Such a privilege to
be able to be with you all and to share God's word with you. We're going to be in Psalm 78. For the time that I was here and preaching regularly, trading off with Andrew in March, April, and May, and we're working through Psalms, and I wanted to continue with that series, so we're going to be looking at Psalm 78 today. Psalm 78 is a long psalm, so we're just going to try and hit the high points and do an overview. Before we actually read the psalm, I wanted to reflect on something. Ronald Reagan once said, famously, you probably heard this quote before, that freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day, we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States. What we're going to see in Psalm 78 is a similar idea, although the concern there is not for freedom, but for faith. What it looks like to pass our faith on from generation to generation so that the glorious deeds of God are continually remembered and celebrated. I'm going to read the psalm, but before I do, because it's a long psalm, I just want to give you a brief sort of overview of the structure so that as we read it, you sort of have an idea of what to look for. In the first eight verses, we have an introduction where the psalmist is talking about calling God's people to hear him, to hear what he's about to say, and to recount the great and glorious deeds of God to their children and to their children's children. And then in the rest of the psalm, what we have is the psalmist essentially doing exactly that. He's recounting some of the history of Israel and some of what God has done throughout the course of their history and how the Israelites themselves have responded. So then for the next about 60 verses, we have this recounting of a history, and that those 60 verses or so can be further broken down into two segments of rebellion, judgments, and mercy. And so verse 9 through 39 is the first segment of rebellion, judgment, and mercy. And then verses 40 through 72 is the next segment of rebellion, judgment, and mercy.
And then within that, you've got two cycles of rebellion rebellion on the part of Israel and God's provision for them, and then judgment and mercy. Let me read the psalm and try and see that track with that structure. Two cycles of rebellion and God's provision, then one judgment and mercy, and that pattern then repeats twice. Psalm 78, that's on page 488 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you have those with you. Hear God's holy and inerrant word. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. And arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, he divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. "Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard it, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above them and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp and all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquities and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but dust, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts and the fruit of their labors to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned for them a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young woman had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from a sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Let us pray. Jesus, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for preserving your word for us, that we can read it and seek to understand better who you are and what you've done for us, that the depths of our love would grow, that our faith would be encouraged and strengthened. We pray that you would bless the next 20 or 30 minutes as we reflect on this psalm. Pray that you would use me, your broken vessel, to communicate words of truth. Pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would apply your word to our lives, that we would leave this place better equipped to live a life of faithfulness, to love you more, to seek your presence more and more. We pray this in your name. Amen. So as I said, it's a long psalm. And so we're going to look at, try and get an overview of what's going on in this psalm. If you're paying close attention and if you know your Bible fairly well, you'll notice that a lot of what was said in the main body of the psalm were allusions to the exodus from Egypt, the plagues in Egypt. To the conquest of the land of Canaan, to period episodes in the period of the Judges. But what we have at the beginning of the psalm is this call to pay attention. The psalmist says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teachings. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." And then he continues by exhorting the hearers of his psalm to remember, reflect, and recount the glorious deeds of God. And in fact, he does so he wants us to do that not just for our children, but for ourselves also. Look with me for just a second in these verses. He says, verse 3, we've heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, right? That is, their father's children. Well, who is their father's children, right? That's them. we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of God and of his might. And then verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. This is a call not just to pass on the faith to our children, but to also continue to reflect and renew our own faith. We are never so far advanced in our Christian faith or walk that we are beyond the need to continue to reflect on what God has done for us. Faith is not something that can be taken for granted, but needs to be continually nourished in ourselves and our children by regular reminders of the one in whom we have put our faith and in what he has done for us. So if you have children, this is a great psalm for you. If you don't have children, this is also a great psalm for you as we look at what it means to remember what God has done. And you'll notice, if you look with me at verses 6 and 7, after issuing this call, he gives us a reason. He gives us actually several reasons. Why? Why should we do this? Well, there are four main reasons. The reason is to know, to hope, to not forget, and to keep. Specifically, to know God and what he has done, his marvelous deeds and the works of God. To set our hope on God. To not forget the things that he has done. Or in other words, to remember the things that he has done, and to keep his commandments, to keep his covenant, which means to remain faithful to him all the course of our life. So to know, to hope, to not forget, to keep. There might be one or two others in there, to not be like the previous generation, although I think that sort of sums up these other four. It was the failure of the previous generation to know, to hope, to not forget, and to keep. And so to not be like them is to do these things. There's actually, I think, a logical progression to these, to know God's deeds and works. That's the first thing. The first thing that needs to happen in order to be introduced to who God is and what he has done. And in fact, that is vital and important, but not sufficient. Right? And we know this because the previous generation knew all of these things. They were the ones who had seen what God had done in Egypt, who had seen the mighty works at the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. They saw, they knew, and yet they did not set their hope on God. That's the next thing, to see, to know, to know what God has done and what God has promised, and not just to know it, but also to set your hope on God, to trust that what he has done in the past, he will continue to do. And that's the problem that the Israelites faced. And it's alluded to in verse 9, I think. Oops, I'm looking at the wrong psalm. Here we go, verse 9. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. I think what that's talking about there is when the spies went into the land of Canaan and came back out and gave a bad report. And the Israelites, in response to that bad report, said, no, we're not going to go into the land of Canaan. We're going to stay in the wilderness or go back. I don't think they had an idea what they were going to do. They just knew they weren't going to go into Canaan. And why was it? Well, because there were giants in the land. What a stupid, foolish reason. They had just seen what God had done by parting the Red Sea and defeating the entire army of the Egyptians. And they were worried about a few giants. And so that was the problem. They saw and they knew. They knew what God had done, but they did not set their hope in God. What was it that their hope was on? They were relying on themselves. And of course, if you're going to rely on yourself and you're up against giants, that's a bad bet, right? Of course, but that was the problem, is that they weren't setting their hope on God. And so although they knew God, they weren't setting their hope on him. The next, not to forget, right? If you forget what God has done, how could you possibly set your hope on him and his character? To remember continually, this theme of not forgetting and also remembering comes up throughout the whole psalm. And what we see throughout the psalm is that Israel consistently did forget. And yet God did not forget. There's this contrast in verse 39. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. In spite of all the forgetfulness of God's people, including ourselves, all that we forget, God does not forget. He remembers. He remembers who we are. He remembers us in our frailty and our weakness. He remembers us even in our sin and unrepentance. God does not forget. And yet we are called to remember, to continually remember what God has done, and to set our hope on him, that he will continue to do that. And then finally, all of these things lead up to keep. Verse 7, keep his commandments and his covenant. All of this is leading to a life of faithfulness, a life of faithful service to God. As we continue to reflect on what he has done, we set our hope on him. We don't forget, but we continually remember, so that we can continue in a life of faithfulness. As I said towards the beginning, faith is not something that can be taken for granted. It must be continually nourished as we reflect on what God has done and continue to look for what God is doing in our present day. So that's the why. That is the why of what we remember. And yet, we also need to reflect on the what. What is it specifically that the psalmist wants us to continue to reflect on and to remember? Well, what we have in the body of the psalm is an example of what we ought to be remembering, right? God's glorious deeds and commandments. And verses 9 through 72, the rest of the psalm, detail some of that. What's interesting about this, as we look at this, is that it doesn't just tell us what God did, right? In fact, huge portions of the body of the psalm is actually remembering what Israel did or didn't do, right? Their failures, their continual moral failures. I think that was interesting as I was reflecting on this psalm a few weeks ago, thinking about what I would say about it. That point struck me. I realized what a fascinating thing that God inspired the psalmists of the Israelite psalmists to codify the nation's moral failures. That throughout the week or weekly worship services in the temple and the synagogue, Israel would be regularly reminded of their failures as a nation. It made me wonder what that would look like in our nation or even our church as we reflected on how we have failed to live up to the standard that God has set. What would that do for us, for our own self-understanding? Left to itself, untethered from any further truth, that I think would ultimately lead to despair, hopelessness, shame, self-loathing. But of course, that's not what the context of this reflection is. It's set in the context of God's faithfulness, right? So Israel had a practice, and this is not the only psalm. You read the book of Psalms, 150 psalms. All throughout the psalms, there are remembrances of Israel's failures as a nation. Both individually, there are psalms which reflect on the individual failures. Psalm 51, David reflecting on his sin with Bathsheba, and then corporate psalms reflecting on failure. What would that be like to live in a world in which we were regularly repenting of our sins and at the same time being reminded of God's forgiveness? Look with me for just a second. In some ways, I think this is the high point of the psalm, verses 38 and 39. Yet he, that is God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up his wrath. He remembered that they were but dust, a wind that passes and comes not again. What's fascinating about these verses? These verses finish the first cycle of rebellion, judgment, and mercy. And then the last cycle concludes with the verses about David and how God appointed David as the shepherd of his people. What's interesting about these verses here is that they follow on a report of repentance, right? And that's what we expect. We expect to see repentance from God's people and then forgiveness, right? But look with me at verses 34 through 37. What's interesting is that it was false repentance, or at best, it was imperfect repentance. Notice verse 37, their hearts were not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Verse 36, they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Verse 38 is shocking. It's startling. It's surprising because the psalmist has just told us that their repentance was imperfect. It was tainted with deceit and flattery and lies. And yet, verse 38, listen to that. Yet, in spite of their sin, in spite of their continual sin, even in the midst of repentance, God is compassionate. He atoned for their iniquity. He remembered that they were but flesh. This verse here, verse 39, points to the fact God's mercy often attends the recognition that if it were not for his mercy, we would be utterly wiped out. We see this, and I remember talking about this in a Bible study that I led with a number of you almost 3 years ago now, where we talked about the flood, the conclusion to the flood, where it says that God saw that man's heart was continually wicked, therefore he committed himself to mercy, right? It is because he recognizes that unless he puts a brake on the judgment, it will continue indefinitely. And so he chooses to be merciful in spite of our unfaithfulness and undeserving nature. God's mercy comes not because we deserve it, not even because we ask for it, but because he chooses to love us and to forgive us and to atone for our sins. And so as we look at this psalm and consider, what is it that we're to remember? Well, we're to remember our own sins. That's part of why in this service, there's always a time for confession, right? Every week we gather together to worship, and Andrew leads us in a confession, a time for us to confess our sins individually before God, and then corporately as a community, to say that both we as individuals have sinned, and together as God's people, we have sinned. And yet, what do we always have after the confession? We always have the assurance. We build into the way we worship God a remembrance that, yes, we are sinners, and yet God still loves us. So we're called to remember our sins, and that includes rebellion. It includes ingratitude. We could go through the details of the psalm and look at how often God provided water in the wilderness, food, bread, meat, everything. Everything they could possibly imagine. He cleared the land and brought them into the land of Canaan, and yet they were continually ungrateful. Did you hear the sarcasm? Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Yes, he can, and yet they forgot it. God turned their own sarcastic accusation against themselves and showed himself to be powerful, to be the one who provides. And for us, it's the same. We struggle to be grateful. We look only to see the things that we don't have. And we ask, can God spread a table in the wilderness? And the answer is yes, and it is right here. Here is where, in the midst of our sorrow and our suffering and everything that's going wrong in the world, we come before the table of God, who has provided his bread and his wine, his body and his blood for us in the middle of the wilderness, a taste of the glorious things that will come when he comes again. God has, is, and will continue to spread a table in the wilderness in spite of our ingratitude. And so we remember our ingratitude, we remember our fear and our faithlessness in the face of adversity and oppression, our uncertainty when faced with difficulties, our lack of hope that God is going to see us through difficulty, and our idolatry. You notice also later in the psalm, it talks about the high places, how the Israelites strayed after the high places and idols. That is not a sin unique to the Israelites. It is not a sin unique to people who lived in 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. That is a sin that exists in every human heart from the beginning of time until the end of time, or at least until Jesus comes again and gives us our glorified bodies. We all struggle with idolatry, and we remember this. And yet that leads us to the next thing. The two things that we're called to remember, our own sin and God's great deeds. His deliverance from oppression. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He saved them. He brought the plagues upon his enemies. Look at this incredible, fascinating verse in at the end of the psalm, verse 65. Drunkenness is almost universally condemned in the Bible. And so it's startling to have this this image of God rousing himself like a strong man because of wine. You can all picture exactly what's going on there. And obviously it's not condoning drunkenness, but it's saying this is a picture of what God is like when he rouses himself to defend his people. He is like a strong man who is overcome with wine. He can't be controlled. He will put his adversaries to rout. He puts them to everlasting shame. So he delivers us from oppression, whatever that looks like, whatever situation we are facing. He provides for us. He provides for us. We've already talked about that. He provides for us daily in the day-to-day, our daily bread as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. But he also provides for us of his own flesh and blood, a remembrance and a participation in his death on the cross. He provides abundantly. This is also part of his great and glorious deeds. He also brings judgment. And that is something the psalmist wants us to remember, is that God is not to be trifled with. Ultimately, his mercy has the last word. And yet, that does not negate the fact that when faced with repeated, stubborn, unrepentant sin, he will bring about judgment. Now, for God's people, that judgment is always in the service of calling them back to repentance. And we see this in the psalm, that God's judgment is a spur and a reminder to God's people to seek him and to call out to him. And yet, that doesn't change the fact that it is unpleasant in the midst of the judgment. And then finally, we have already talked about this, but what do we remember most? We remember his mercy. We remember that he has atoned for our sins, that he has had compassion on us. So these things we're called to remember. And then finally, last point, who is it that we are called to remember? We've looked at the why, we've looked at the what, now we look at the who. This brings us to the last couple verses, verses 67 through 72. God's people need a faithful leader to keep them on the true path. We see this throughout the history of Israel, that God's people were continually influenced, for better or for worse, by the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the king. Among scholars and pastors, there's an expression, as goes the king, so goes the people. You read the history of Israel. When the king was faithful, he led the people in faithfulness. When the king was unfaithful, he led the people in sin and idolatry. And so that's why we have this end verse, which recounts the fact that God provided David, right, the paradigm of the righteous king, the one by whom all other kings throughout Israel's history was measured, right? When you read in Kings and Chronicles about Hezekiah and Josiah and Manasseh and so on and so forth, it says either he did as his father David did, or it says he did not follow in the ways of David, his father. And so David, this king, this upright ruler, God provides for his people a ruler. And yet, we know that David himself, although he was upright, was not perfect. That he himself imparted to his people his own sins, that his own failures were manifest in his people as well. Just like a parent, a good parent, a righteous parent, still cannot avoid passing on some of their own sin and failures to their children. David, we know, also failed in that regard. And yet we know, because we have the benefit of hindsight, that David was a pointer to the one who is coming, Jesus, the true and perfect shepherd. In verse 68 and 69, it talks about how God chose Judah and built his sanctuary, right? The sanctuary where God's presence was. When we look to the New Testament, what we see is that Jesus himself is the sanctuary, is the temple, the presence of God on earth in a way never seen before in all of history. He is the shepherd and the temple together. He is the one in whom God's presence dwells perfectly and who also leads his people perfectly. And because of his resurrection, we know that he continues to be the great shepherd. The epistles talk about how pastors such as Andrew and myself and others are only under shepherds, under the great shepherd. Jesus sits on his throne today, continually shepherding his people. You may not feel that right now, or maybe in the future. Sometimes you might struggle to understand that, but that is a truth that we hold on to, that we set our hope on, that we do not forget, and it leads us to faithfulness as we trust that Jesus has atoned for our sins and is shepherding us through all difficulties. Let me close us in prayer. Dear Jesus, I pray that you would reassure our hearts of the great truths of your word. Help us to remember always that you are the great God who forgives us of our sins, that you are the shepherd of the sheep, that you watch over us, that you care for us, protect us, provide for us, that nothing goes unseen from your watchful eye, that you will always be there to protect us, even if we don't fully understand or see it, struggle to know it and believe it, even perhaps turn our backs on you. We know that you will always remember us and call us back to yourselves. We give you thanks and praise for that. In your name we pray. Amen.